If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to 2 Peter and to the first chapter. 2 Peter and to chapter 1. If you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, I want to extend to you a very warm welcome in the name of the Lord. If you don't have a Bible with you but you'd like to read along, there are Bibles provided there in the seats, so please feel free to avail yourself of one of those. We're returning again this morning to a brief series that I'm doing in 2 Peter chapter 1, Parting Counsels of the Apostle Peter. And so we're going to read together from 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first 15 verses. So let us hear together the Word of God. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. But if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, how wonderful it is for us to gather in the name which is above every name, the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to exalt your name as the true and the living God. We gather this morning, our Father, knowing that it is only by your grace that we are redeemed, knowing that it is only by your work in our lives, by your Spirit, that we have been made alive to you, we who once were dead in our trespasses and sins. We thank you, Father, that we have the Holy Scriptures. We pray now that you would come and instruct us. We ask, Lord, that we might grasp afresh that which you've given to us for our instruction, that we might grow in our faith in Jesus, and that we might be transformed into his likeness, that you might use us for your glory in our generation. Oh, our Father, how we desire to live for you, and how we desire your grace to enable us to do so. We pray now that you would speak, and that we would hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In his excellent work, The Godly Man's Picture, the Puritan Thomas Watson informs us of seven elements that make up the nature of true godliness. Watson tells us that godliness is a real thing, that it is an intrinsic thing, it is a supernatural thing, it is an extensive thing, it is an intense thing. It is a glorious thing. It is a permanent thing. There was a time when Christians valued godliness. Christians understood and Christians pursued godliness. Sadly, it would have to be said that in many quarters today, this is no longer the case. Yet when we turn to the scriptures and to the portion that is occupying our attention this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, we discover that the Apostle Peter draws our attention to this grace, the grace of godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle, as we know, as we've already considered in previous sermons, is giving some parting counsel. Peter's aware that his time on earth is coming to an end, and that the Lord is going to bring him safely to glory. As he contemplates his death, he thinks about then what should he say to the church before he goes to heaven. Worth considering, isn't it? The parting counsels of a faithful apostle. He's aware that his time is coming to an end, having given the vast majority of his life to the church and to the work of the gospel. And he is concerned, as all good pastors should be, as to what will happen to the church after he's gone. Where will it all go once I depart? You've given your life to a congregation and to a context where you've sought to be faithful. You want them to remain faithful. You want them to continue to be faithful when your time has come. For pastors, they come, and pastors, they go. But the church endures forever. And Peter's concerned about this as he writes these words to the church. His focus, as we've already noted in previous considerations, is essentially on two things. The character of the church and the conduct of the church. The character of the Christian and the conduct of the Christian. And he is particularly in this first chapter exhorting the Christians to make their calling and their election sure. To prove they are authentically Christians in the way that they are and in the way that they live. Their character and their conduct. And we've noted then in our consideration already that what Peter gives us at the very heart of this chapter are seven sister graces to the grace of faith that every Christian must adorn, that every Christian must seek to cultivate and grow in if they would make their calling and their election sure. If they would show forth to the world they are what they claim to be. Truly called of God the Spirit, having been chosen in Christ the Son. And this morning we come to the fifth of the seven virtues that are given to us in this chapter in verses 5-7. We've already considered together four of these graces. The grace of moral courage, the grace of knowledge, the grace of self-control, and the grace of faithfulness or steadfastness. And so we come this morning to what Peter says here in verse 6 and 7, that to steadfastness we are to add godliness. To steadfastness we are to add godliness. And as we think about this grace this morning, a grace that we would have to say has fallen on some hard times amongst the professing church, there are four truths that I want to press upon you this morning about this grace to help you think about what Peter is actually saying to the church here. Four truths about this grace of godliness. We want to consider what godliness is. We want to see what godliness requires. And then we want to think about what godliness produces. And then how godliness is cultivated. So let's think first of all about what godliness is. You know from previous considerations of this text that I've been greatly helped by a fellow Scot of a different generation, one John Brown of Edinburgh, who has a wonderful little commentary on 2 Peter chapter 1. And he writes regarding godliness that godliness should be understood as yielding obedience to the first commandment of the Decalogue. that you should have no other gods before God. He then goes on to expound that a little bit, and he says this: it is to know and acknowledge God as the only true God and as our God. And then he says this: and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. I like that. My fellow Scot, I think, hits the nail on the head. To know and acknowledge God as the only true God and as our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. This is godliness, John Brown tells us. Thomas Watson, in that excellent little work that if you haven't read it, you should read it, The Godly Man's Picture, says this: godliness is the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man, whereby He makes him spiritual rather than carnal. Godliness is the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man, whereby He makes him spiritual instead of carnal. The word godliness, as you might guess, is derived, if you think about it for a moment, from the English idea of God-likeness, godliness. And so it informs us then, doesn't it, that godliness is about reflecting who God is and what God is like. Reflecting God in His holiness, in His goodness, in His righteousness, in His justice, and in His truth. Now, some have argued that godliness is about being careful to observe all that is asked of us by God. I think that is summarizing similarly to what John Brown has already said. It's about our whole character. It's about all of our conduct. In relationship, however, primarily to God Himself. So it is, in many ways, that vertical element, if you will, of our life and character. We're going to see how Peter actually has positioned this particular grace in this list of graces for a reason, and we'll see that towards the end. But what I want us to think about this morning here in this particular section, this particular point, is that godliness then is this whole idea of our relationship to God and God working in us to transform us into that which conforms to His likeness. One of the great works on godliness that emerged out of the English Puritan era is a book called The Practice of Piety. Pastor Steve mentioned it a few weeks ago in one of our classes, by Lewis Bailey. Now, Lewis Bailey and I would not get on in some regards because he was a bishop in the Anglican Church, and like Spurgeon, I'm a nonconformist Baptist. However, there are some wonderful things to consider in this work by Lewis Bailey regarding godliness. One little historical anecdote for you is this, that he was appointed a bishop in the English Church, and the book, The Practice of Piety, was actually dedicated to one Charles, Prince of Wales, who later became Charles I, who was beheaded by the Puritans in 1649. That's just a little historical anecdote. That was a freebie for you this morning. But it's interesting to notice that this book, The Practice of Piety, was also well read by John Bunyan's wife, who was given it by her father on his deathbed. And John Bunyan's wife encouraged one John Bunyan to read this book and to benefit from it. And Bunyan certainly did that. But what's interesting for our purpose this morning is this, that we see in this book what the Puritans understood godliness to mean. Bailey has a very interesting section in this book where he entitles it this: Meditations to Direct a Christian How He May Walk All the Day with God Like Enoch. You see what he's doing? He's taking that Old Testament character Enoch, and really all we know about Enoch was what? He walked with God. Right? And he's saying this is the idea of godliness. And Brown has said that, hasn't he, when he says that godliness is the yielding of obedience to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. It's the idea of putting God first in your life, in every aspect of your life. That's what godliness might be defined as. Godliness is a grace that enables us to reflect in our everyday lives that which is pleasing to God, whether it be in our thoughts, our words, or our deeds, as we're going to see. And this is what Peter is speaking about here, that we are to add to these other graces this grace of godliness. Now that brings us then to consider what godliness requires. What is involved here with godliness? If godliness is a grace that enables us to reflect that which is pleasing to God in our everyday lives, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, then we need to ask, well, what is required for godliness in our lives? Here we must consider something Peter has already said back in verse 4 of our text. Look there at your Bibles and see in 2 Peter 1 verse 4 that we've been granted by precious and very great promises to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Here we have to go back and think about for a moment what God has done by His grace in our hearts through His Spirit and His Word. We see here that we are partakers of the divine nature. But how are we partakers of the divine nature? We are partakers of the divine nature through the precious promises of God that we have believed by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And we need to therefore make this very clear sound, that the requirement for godliness, first and foremost, is only to be understood in the context of faith. There has to be true and saving faith for there to be true godliness. There can be no living for God, no pleasing God, no reflecting God in any way apart from a saving relationship with God that comes to us by the work of the Spirit through the Word of God that reveals to us Jesus Christ. Godliness is for those who believe there is a God, and for those who, by grace, through faith, have come to know Him in Jesus Christ. That's why Peter begins the way that he does, doesn't he? In this section where he makes it very clear. Who's he writing to? He's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. An apostle-like faith, right? They've come to believe Jesus is God come in the flesh, that He has lived for us, that He has died for us, that He has risen for us, that He's ascended to glory for us, that He's ruling and reigning for us, and He's coming again for us. And consequently, through believing in Jesus, their sins have been forgiven, they have peace with God, and they have eternal life. Let me say this to you, my dear friend. If you're here this morning, and you're not yet a Christian, you cannot possibly pursue godliness. You must first and foremost see your sin for what it is. You see, and I don't mean this in any way or an insulting way, though it may come across offensively, but you are by nature ungodly. You are by nature sinful and by nature under God's wrath and judgment. In order for you to pursue godliness, you must come to God in the manner in which He has ordained, and that manner is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You must come to believe in Jesus Christ first and foremost before you can ever consider then this grace of godliness and the pursuit of godliness. True godliness only emerges in someone's life once they have truly believed in Jesus Christ and come to understand the importance of repenting from sin. There must be faith for there to be godliness. And I think in some ways this is why many people who can be in the church are not pursuing godliness, is because actually the basic problem is they don't truly have saving faith in Jesus. Spiritual union with Christ is actually absent. They may be religious, and this may be you. You know a lot about the Bible and you know a lot about Christ, but you have not believed in Christ. And Christ is not truly the Lord of your life. And that's a great warning in a religious nation like America with the mess we have. Pastor Steve was praying this morning. I was thinking about this and we've been pondering a number of things. But you look across our nation and we should lament. we should lament the state of the land. Many, as John Owen said of England in 1650, are languishing in unbelief. Languishing in unbelief. And yet, if you were to ask them, they would say, oh no, we believe in God. In God we trust. Is that not on our dollar bills? I think it might be better to take it off. For blasphemy is a terrible thing. But we need to see then that godliness, first of all, for godliness to exist, it requires true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to it than that. A knowledge of the true and the living God begins with believing in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that Lewis Bailey, in his little work, The Practice of Piety, you know what he then does in the opening 28 pages of the book? I found this very interesting. He says, I want first and foremost to give the Christian a plain description of God in respect of essence, persons, and attributes. If you're a member at IBC, that will be familiar language to you, right? And then he says this, so far as every Christian should competently endeavour to learn and know. I think that's very helpful and it's very pastoral. So far as every Christian should competently endeavour to learn and know. Bailey understood that not everybody's going to understand the deeper things of God and be able to teach them. Nevertheless, every Christian is responsible to seek to have as competent a knowledge of God as is possible for them. And this is part of what is involved in godliness. John Brown puts it this way, that we must know God in his character and works, and must know God in his revealed will and providence. It's very interesting, isn't it? That we're living in a time when the doctrine of God is under attack. And it's being redefined. And this is not a small matter. This is not a side issue. Ever since the Enlightenment of the 18th century and the rise of theological liberalism in the 19th century, intense and successful efforts by men, yes, I said successful, efforts by men to redefine God and corrupt the true doctrine of God have made inroads into the church. And we must understand that the 20th century was not a good century for the doctrine of God. But I have hopes for the 21st century. I am encouraged to see that God is reviving his church, and he's helping to show the church where it has erred and where it needs to repent and where it needs to reform regarding this great doctrine of our God. But make no mistake about it, your doctrine of God affects your character and your conduct. For what you behold, you become. How you understand who God is and what he is like will shape how you live. Do you really think believing in a God who changes will make you stable? I don't think so. Do you really think that believing in a God, the God of glory, reacts to his creation the way you react is going to help you? It's going to affect you, but not in a good way. A true and accurate and faithful knowledge of God is required, my dear brothers and sisters, for an adornment of godliness. You not only need to have, however, a knowledge of God, but here's the other part of it. You need to have a knowledge of man. What is man? Well, there's the question. In our generation, who would have ever believed 10, 15, maybe 20 years ago, we would be in a position that we're in today? Where a man can think he's a woman and a woman can think he's a man and everybody will applaud it. Instead of just shaking our heads and saying, oh Lord, have mercy. We have lost our way. But the reason for this, of course, is because having lost our doctrine of God, we also now are reinventing our doctrine of man. Man in his identity as an image bearer of God. Man in his constitution. The makeup of body and soul, man in his circumstances and in his purpose. I watched a bit of the State of the Union this week. I wish I hadn't, but I did. And I just thought to myself, we are in deep trouble. We are in deep trouble. When America keeps thinking that America can do what America, whatever America wants to do, and we'll maybe occasionally tip our hat to some generic creator, man has become his own God. And we have to face this. We have to be honest about this. We need to understand what man is and his identity, his constitution, his circumstances, his purpose. We need to have a vital understanding of man in his fourfold state. Do you know what I mean by that? Well, let me explain it to you. Another great Scotsman called Thomas Boston wrote an excellent book on this. And if you haven't got that one, get it and read it. And maybe read that one before you read Watson, but after you've... Get it. Here's what Boston lays out for us. Of course, Boston is building on the church. It's not like Boston just believed this himself someday, living up his little valley in Ettrick and the borders of Scotland, and he wrote this. But Boston lays out for us man in his fourfold state. What is his fourfold state? Well, the fact that man was created in a state of innocence. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But then tragically, because of man's rebellion, he came into a state of sin. That's Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible. Except then, of course, that God, who is gracious, also saves. And he saved in the Old Testament by grace, and he saved in the New Testament by grace, all centering in, of course, upon the manifestation of God himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, man in state of grace. And then there is a fourth state, and oh, this state is the most glorious of them all, the state of glory, the eternal state that is to come. Now, why do I say this to you? Because I think there's much confusion today about man, what man is, why man exists. Here's what the Shorter Catechism says. What is the chief end of man? And you all know this one, although you've not memorized any more of it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That should be taught at Sac State as a class. Not the gender studies nonsense that we've got going on. Godliness requires that we understand who God is and grow in that, and understand who man is and we grow in that. But remember, it is all centered ultimately in upon God revealing himself to man and saving man through Jesus Christ. And more could be said, of course. Much more needs to be said. But here's what John Brown says. God is not known. Now think about this. God is not known if his glory in the face of Jesus Christ is not discerned. There is no true saving knowledge of God outside of Jesus Christ, who alone is the only mediator between God and man. And the church cannot move on that truth. For to move on that is to lose everything. And apart from trusting in Christ, we are doomed, and we shall perish. None of us as creatures of God, as image bearers of God, corrupted by sin, can know God unless we believe in Jesus Christ and come into saving union with him, so that we then become partakers of the divine nature. That brings us to the third consideration. We've considered what godliness is. We have thought through a little bit of the whole issue of what godliness requires. Now let's think about then what godliness addresses. What does godliness address? Because godliness, as we've seen from Watson's little quote, is real, it's intrinsic, it's supernatural, permanent. What do I mean by what godliness addresses? Well, I'm basically speaking here to the issues of our humanity that are touched by God to make us godly. The effects, if you will. Scripture is very clear that being in Christ, the whole of our humanity is affected. Now, that means that your body and your soul are affected. And we want to turn back for a moment to Romans 12. If you have a Bible there, just turn back with me for a moment to Romans 12. Maybe you can make this a little meditation in your private time this afternoon. Romans 1 to 11 is Paul's basic explanation of the gospel. Glorious exposition of the gospel. And then in Romans 12:1 he says this. I appeal to you therefore, That therefore means, in the light of everything I've said in the first 11 chapters, by the mercies of God, that as a Christian, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some of you know one of my favourite Dutchmen of another generation is Wilhelmus Abraco. He's written 4 volumes on our reasonable service, taken from this very text. And what he's really saying is, the outworking of the Christian life in response to believing in the gospel is this, that we totally commit ourselves to God in every aspect. And what are the aspects that we have? Well, we have a body, but notice we also have a soul. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now we know, don't we? Especially as we get older. When it comes to the body is going down to the grave. Unless, of course, we're the generation on the earth when Jesus returns and there's a miraculous change and we don't experience death. But more than likely, one of you out there are all going to die. So is this one. The body will die. However, God in Christ has promised that though you may die, yet shall you live. Resurrected from the dead. This is the blessed hope of the Christian. That death is not the end. But what about the soul? The inner man? That which we possess as well as image bearers? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us this, that our inner self is being renewed daily, even as our outer self is heading towards the grave. Because we are partakers of the divine nature and dwelt by the Spirit. God is renewing our inner man, our soul. And when we think about it then, we know that this body is going to die. That doesn't mean you don't take care of your body as best you can. And the older we get, the more prone we are to realize how important that really is. Young people, listen to me. Don't eat too many donuts. You're looking at someone who had that problem. Okay? Look after your body for sure. The sanctity of life requires that. But the reality is that the inner man, the soul, that inner being, if you will, of who we are, it is that particularly that is being affected right now by the Spirit. And there are 3 elements to this I just want to point out to you. Godliness affects your state of mind. That's the first thing. As a man thinks, so a man is. And we need to understand this. Wrong thoughts will affect everything. Will affect everything. Now again, we know that there is that crossover between body and soul, and as we get older, we know that our minds are not what they once were. That is definitely the case. I find myself now, some of you have been my fellow church members for years, and I can be standing at the door on a Sunday and I'm going, I do not remember this person's first name for a moment. I am having a blank moment. As I get older, it's getting more hard. My wife has at last successfully got a hook in our kitchen where my car keys regularly go, so that I remember where they are. The problem is when I forget to put it up there. You know what I mean, right? So our minds can be affected, of course, by the physiological reality that we're going down towards the grave. But nevertheless, the work of the Spirit in our minds is very important. And Paul makes it clear here in Romans 12, right? He says, we must continually be committed to the renewal of our minds. The renewal of our minds is vital so that we are thinking accurately about God, accurately about man, accurately about the world around us. My dear brothers and sisters, if we think we are better educated today than our forefathers, we are arrogant and ignorant. Now, we're not talking here about intellectual and academic knowledge per se. We're talking here more about spiritual mindedness. That which comes by the work of the Spirit to give us discernment and discretion and prudence and an appropriate understanding of the Word and an appropriate application of the Word. But this is involved in godliness, right? our minds are either pursuing godliness or they're pursuing ungodliness. There's no middle ground. That's why we must be aware in this generation that is bombarding the mind that we can so easily be worldly without realizing it. We're just simply influenced by whatever we're watching, whatever we're reading, whatever we're hearing, whatever we're taking in. And in this age of internet, I don't know that there's any way beyond it, but we've got to be on our guard and aware, guarding our minds, filling our minds as much as we can with that which pertains to godliness. Godliness, you see, not only affects your state of mind, but it affects your the state of heart, right? It affects your affections and your decisions. This is a much more delicate issue and a much more complex issue. But we need to understand the mind is the gateway to the soul, and the mind will inform the affections. The problem is the affections will also affect the mind. But we've got to get the order right. We've got to understand. As a man thinks, so a man is. But if we allow just our affections, as we now have in our generation, to take over, well, if you feel you're a woman, even though you're a man, you must be a woman. It's utter nonsense. It's wickedness. It's ungodliness. Because godliness would not teach you that. Godliness would teach you, I may be struggling with my humanity, and I may be struggling with my identity, and I may be struggling with understanding it, which is fine, and we must have compassion. But nevertheless, godliness will inform you accurately about who you are and who God is and how to relate to Him. And we need to be aware of this, don't we? Even as those in a state of grace, we recognize the fluctuation of our affections and our desires. That's why some of you this morning, when your alarm went off and you realized that we've lost an hour, did what I did. My wife got up and she said, "Rob, you better get up." And I said, "I know." It was rough. But I had a sermon to preach. Not at 10:45, it's 11:45. Did you change the clock, Mark? Good man. That's the point, right? We have to reckon with this. Our hearts, our affections, godliness informs them. Bring every thought captive to Christ, but bring every affection captive to Christ. That's a much harder proposition. It's a much tougher reality. But isn't it interesting? Here we see why Peter then puts godliness after self-control. Self-control will inform us that you've got to get to grips with your affections as well as your thoughts. And you've got to face yourself. It's interesting, isn't it? Even the psalmist gives us some help here. Turn back for a moment to Psalm 42. One of the psalms that I will go to from time to time when I find my spirit downcast and discouraged. And that happens. Part of being a fallen creature. This idea that you're going to go around with a cosmetic smile on your face all the time and everything's just dandy is nonsense. It's just nonsense. And I certainly don't live there. Now, it is true that some of you could do with a little bit more chirpiness. That's definitely the case. But the reality is we all struggle, don't we, with this. Don't just get out of my bed every morning saying, "Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Who's going to persecute me today?" No. Fears are real. Anxiety is real. Discouragement is real. So please, when Pastor Steve was praying this morning for some of you who've come to church today and you're in these places, we understand this. I know that some of you are in really difficult places right now. It's not because you don't have faith. It's because you're a fallen creature. Under the curse. Facing the battles of faith in a fallen world. And this is why we need to encourage one another and get alongside one another and weep with those who weep as well as rejoice with those who rejoice. And I don't think we've grown enough in that, but notice Psalm 42, verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" It's okay to ask yourself, why am I discouraged today? I ask myself that fairly regularly as a pastor. Why are you in turmoil in your heart? Good to ask yourself that, right? It's not insane to talk to yourself. It's actually godly. right? The conscience is the soul thinking upon the soul in many ways, as one of the Puritans has put it. But notice, hope in God, for I shall yet again praise Him. It may not be in the next 5 minutes, right? It may be struggling, it may be still struggling, but you will again praise Him. Why? Because your salvation is in God. It's in Christ. And you may have a bad day. You may have a bad week. And for some of us, sometimes we may have a bad year. And it's even possible we might have a bad decade. And in some ways, we might have to say, well, some of us, when we get to glory, we have to say it was a rough run right through. But that doesn't mean you don't have faith. That doesn't mean you're not trusting God and His promises. Indeed, in many ways, those struggles that you're overcoming in your emotional life are evidences of the work of the Spirit. Evidences of grace in you, bringing you to glory. So godliness, you see, it affects the state of your mind. It affects the state of your heart. But it also affects the whole state of your life. And here we think about the external things that come out of our mouths and the things we do with our hands and our feet. You see, out of the heart flows the issues of life. The outcome of our state of mind and heart is seen in the state of our life. Our words and our deeds, they are the overflow of the soul. That's how we can determine how someone is doing ultimately. We can't see the heart. But we can see the words and the deeds and the actions. The patterns of speech that characterize us are evidences of godliness or ungodliness. Kindness, generosity, magnanimity, or critical, cynical, bitter tells us all we need to know. Honest, true, and honorable, or deceitful, false, and dishonorable tells us all we need to know. Our conduct, you see, it reveals our soul. Serving others, caring for others, doing what is right before God and serving ourselves. Isn't it interesting that we've really only got two commandments? Love God and love neighbor. And yet we fall on both because of sin. We're called to a comprehensive godliness as Christians, brothers and sisters. Our state of mind, our state of heart, our state of life, they are all affected by this grace. None of us get out from underneath it. For God saves us completely. Body and soul. The totality of our humanity. Every area of our life is going to be influenced by our godliness. Our private life. Our domestic life. Our ecclesiastical life. Our public life. That brings us to the fourth consideration then as we go towards the end. How is godliness to be cultivated then? How is it to be cultivated? We've sought to define it. We've sought to consider what's involved, requirements of it. We've considered how it affects us, how it plays itself out. Well, let's consider then how it's to be cultivated. And again, I turn to one of my old Puritan friends here, Richard Rogers. I've mentioned him before. Known, interestingly, as the Enoch of his age. What do you think that means? People looked at his life and they said he walks with God. He's the Enoch of his age. Now, Richard Rogers was born in 1551. He was a student at Cambridge University in the 1570s. Now, why does that matter to me? Because that means he was a contemporary of William Perkins. William Perkins is one of the great fathers of Puritanism. And Rogers eventually wrote a work called A Christian Travel Guide. And it wasn't about a Reformation tour in Europe. His work was divided into 7 treatises. And in the 3rd one, Rogers addresses the means whereby a godly life is helped and continued. The modern abridgment, there's a little RHB version you can get, is called Holy Helps for a Godly Life. Little summary of the book. In explaining his work, Rogers wrote this. The means that God has appointed to help his people to continue and grow in a godly life are those religious exercises by which Christians may be made fit to practice. Rogers goes on to tell us then that God has really given us exercises in two places that we need to pursue. There are the public exercises we must pursue, and there are the private exercises we must pursue if we would cultivate godliness. And I don't think we can do any better than just briefly consider what he says here. Here are the public means by which, if we use these means with faith, we will grow in godliness. And you know what they are. The ministry of the word, read, preached, and heard as the Lord prescribes. You're doing it right now. Did you know this morning when you got up early that you were going to come and seek to apply yourself to godliness this morning by gathering for worship? That's exactly what you did. It's exactly what you did. He goes on to say, not only the ministry of the word, read, preached, and heard as the Lord prescribed, he says, the administration and worthy receiving of the holy sacraments. That's the Anglican way of speaking about ordinances. And as long as it's not a Roman way, we'll be okay with it. What does that mean? It means we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper as Christ commands. And some of you young people are getting ready to be baptized in a few weeks. What a great blessing that is. And you're applying yourself to the means that God has given to grow you in your faith. Some of you are coming up here on Wednesday night, and I know you're nervous to give your testimony. But if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, here's what the promise is. That will enable you to grow somewhat in grace. It's a means to help you mature. It's a little bit like going to the gym. Right? You're stretching some of your spiritual muscle to grow a bit spiritually. Speaking out, I am a Christian. I identify with Jesus. I want to be part of his church. That's what's going to happen when we baptize you. So there's the administration of the ordinances. And then the exercise of prayer and thanksgiving and singing of psalms. In other words, the public worship of God. We've already prayed this morning. We've already given thanks to God. We've already sung together. And these public means, Roger says, these are ordained by God for the cultivation of godliness amongst the people of God. My dear brothers and sisters, we must be very clear on this. There is no cultivation of godliness apart from the local church. There is no cultivation of godliness apart from public worship of God. Thinking in Pastor Steve's excellent class on the Holy Spirit this morning, that one of the challenges for us in our individualistic age, when he answered one of the questions that was asked about interpreting the Bible, that the Bible is not written to you, but it is for you. Our problem as Americans is this, that we're so individualistic that we think everything's for us, or everything's to us, rather, not realizing actually something much bigger is going on in the universe with the gospel. But we want to domesticate it and we want to make it private and personal all the time. And so as a result, we think we can be Christians and grow in godliness in our little atomistic world. That is a lie of the devil. That is a fallacy. The New Testament knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. It knows nothing of people who isolate themselves to their own destruction. The means of grace that are being given in the public worship of God are designed by our God for our benefit, that we might grow in godliness. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let me just press you. I bless God for the faithfulness of this congregation, by the way. But do not neglect the gathering of ourselves together as is the manner of some. You will suffer. This is the irony, isn't it? You think you're actually going to benefit individually by not being here. But in actual fact, you don't benefit individually by missing worship. You only harm yourself. Just like Thomas in the upper room. Remember? The first resurrection appearance, Jesus was there, but Thomas just didn't make it for whatever reason. He heard from his friends, hey, you know what happened on Sunday night? Jesus came. No way. What? Well, I'll tell you this. If you lot were blessed like that, I'm going to make sure I'm there next week. And he was there afterwards. And unfortunately, that little incident, he got Doubting Thomas for the rest of his life. And thousands of years later, I don't think that was really fair. It was really Repenting Thomas. And he got back to where he should have been. But my dear brothers and sisters, it's the very same, isn't it, for us? We miss the worship of God, we suffer. We're at the worship of God, we may come in and we're just totally distracted by a million things. We come in and we don't even get halfway through the first hymn and suddenly we just have a sense. God is in the midst. God is lifting my soul. And God is meeting me in my weakness. God is meeting me in my unbelief. And God is meeting me in my sorrow. And God is meeting me in my discouragement. And God is lifting me up and giving me a glimpse of glory, of what is to come. This is what it's about. This is what it's about. Tragically, you see, people think that going to church is an event, just like going to the cinema, or just like going to a sports thing. It's not. This is where God has promised to meet his people in a way that he doesn't meet us in other contexts. And we must understand that, mysterious as it is. This is what God says to us. And if we by faith believe it, we'll give ourselves to it. And in the giving of ourselves to it, it's not that Pastor Briggs or Pastor Meister have preached any one brilliant sermon that you'll never forget. Most of them often are, at least for me anyway, not for Steve, are forgettable. Right? But the accrual of the singing of the praises of God and the reading of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, year in, year out, decade in, decade out. You know what it's doing if you're truly, actually doing it by faith? It's changing you into the likeness of Jesus as it's intended to do. That's a public means of grace. Show me someone who neglects the public means of grace and I'll show you someone who's struggling to pursue godliness. It's really that simple. But then, quickly, let me just give you the seven private means that are also helpful here that Rogers gives us. He talks about watchfulness. I think Pastor Steve will deal a little bit with that tonight in terms of the church and the naivety that we can have about Satan and his schemes and the sinful tendencies of the heart. But we should be watchful, right? Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, right? We need to live watchful lives. So here's the point. You don't come to church and then go out the door and forget everything you learned. You go out there knowing I've just been equipped in some small way now to engage in spiritual warfare. Help me, Lord, to put on the whole armor of God that I might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and I might be able to live for your glory. So watchfulness is part of our means. Meditation, he says, and the armor of the Christian. Two more, another one that Rogers gives us here. Meditation on the Word. You reflect on what you heard. I never have any problem that you want to roast my sermon over lunch. Because at least there's something in it that will help you. It's okay. Talk about the Word. Talk about the ministry. Talk about what we sung today. Talk about what you learned. Meditate that the Word of God would dwell in you richly towards the end of godliness. And you're putting on the armor of God because you see the point being that you come to gather with the saints to be strengthened and encouraged that you might go out into the world and do what? Bear witness to Christ. Be bold for the glory of God. Then he says, fourthly, reflect on your own experience. In other words, think about your Christian life. How am I doing? Tomorrow, as some of you know, I haven't had all your birthday cards yet, but 57 tomorrow. One of the things I do on my birthday, I spend some time in my journal reflecting on 57 years. I reflect on 30 years of pastoral ministry. I try to think about all my failures and some of my blessings. And there are many blessings, of course, but some of my successes. And I say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be more faithful. Keep me going. Keep me going to the end. Because that is what you've called me to. So you reflect on it. You reflect on your prayer life. You reflect on your reading of Scripture. You reflect on your understanding. Reflect on your own experience. Roger says this is a means of helping us. Self-examination isn't a bad thing. It can be if you're introspective and it's not done well, but it can be very helpful if it's done appropriately. Fifthly, use the company of godly people and family worship. And we won't get into that one this morning. That might be a series coming in September, but that's important, isn't it? You do know a man by his friends in many ways. Who you hang out with, who you spend time with, will be a means either of edifying you or not, of building you up in your faith or not. Scripture has a lot to say about friendship. And our family worship, what's the climate? What's the climate of our home? Let me just say to you, fathers, ultimately, fathers, you are the one who puts the thermostat on or off. It's up to you primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, to be leading your family in the things of God. Then there is, of course, the means of prayer. We all know much about that, and Pastor Steve's been doing a great job in the Lord's Prayer recently for us. And then reading. And Rogers means reading your Bible, but he also means reading great Christian works. And I've already given you at least three this morning to keep you going for the next 2 years. Rogers is simply identifying here the importance of pursuing a private and personal communion with God towards the end of growing in godliness. My dear brothers and sisters, take these things to heart. The grace of godliness is positioned here in Peter's list in an interesting place. We might think, well, after faith, godliness. That's not what Peter does. Peter says moral courage, knowledge, self-control, faithfulness, and then he says, with godliness. I think it's inspired. I think it's intentional. Why? Because of where we're going next. Where are we going next? Brotherly affection. Our love for one another in the church. That's next Sunday. And love, generally, that we are a benevolent people to the world. That'll be the one after. And if we are going to be affectionate to one another, and if we are going to be benevolent to the world like God, we must then put on godliness, adorn godliness. This is the apostles' part in counsel. This is the apostles' burden of heart, putting the church in remembrance of these things. So, my dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning to heed the word of the Lord. And to add to your faith, godliness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we consider your grace to us in Christ, when we consider the work of our Lord on the cross, we think of the movement of your Spirit poured out at Pentecost. We think of the blessedness of knowing you, the triune God. We ask, O God, this morning that you would take your word and write it upon our heart. We ask, O God, this morning that in this generation that seems to be so lacking in concern for godliness that we would not be such. We know, Father, that often we can put this to the side and we can be focused on the wrong things. But we believe, Lord, that your goal is to make us like Jesus. Your goal is to bring us to glory. We know, Father, that godliness is important. We ask, Lord, that you would enlarge our understanding of what it means to be godly, and you would enlarge our commitment to pursue godliness, not to the end, Lord, for our own benefit only, but for the benefit of our love for others, even as we shall see. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.